chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. These are the words of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that came to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for giving us a word, the word of your light in a dark place. Father, we commit this time to you and ask you to open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, and we ask for this great mercy in the name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. One of the great battles of our current era is the battle between public and private. What is public space and who is the God of that public space? And what is private space and who allows you to be in private? What is the definition of public and what is the definition of private? And who is the God of the public and who is the God of the private? Our secular age wants to banish all reference to Jesus Christ, all references to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, all references to the ramifications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ from the public sphere. The problem with this approach, the problem with their plan, is that they should have thought of that before they crucified him in public. He was crucified in a public place. He was crucified openly. He came back from the dead openly and appeared to hundreds of people. This was not done, as Paul said, on trial before Agrippa. This was not done in a corner. This was not done in a tucked away place. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a public event, and those who have gathered around the proclamation of that public event, that gospel, must necessarily do it in public. This cannot be a privatized faith. This cannot be turned into a mystery religion where you believe certain things about God or about ultimate reality behind your eyes and between your ears and the recesses of your own skull. This is a public faith by definition. And we see this very apparently declared by the Apostle Paul in our text. Jesus Christ was crucified in a public way, and his death necessarily has public ramifications. There's no way to be fully faithful to the message of his death and resurrection in private. It must start in private. It must start in your heart. It must be something you believe with all your heart. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's all true. If this is not banishing the private is very important. But the private subjective reality is something that for Christians necessarily overflows into our public lives together. Private faith in this public event cannot, in the very nature of the case, remain private. It must be truly, honestly, conscientiously private. It must be your own true individual faith. When you're out in the woods all by yourself, you and God, what you're talking about with God must be honestly and conscientiously held by you. But if it remains there, it's not the genuine article. It's not what Paul is talking about. In this text, we have many glorious things stated. Many glorious things stated, and a number of other surpassingly glorious things only hinted at. When Paul came to the Corinthians, he did not come as a showboating preacherman. Verse 1. He resolved to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. Verse 2. But this does not mean what individualistic moderns assume that it means. Paul says that he was among them in a real state of inadequacy. As men would measure it. Verse 3. He recalled his messages as being lame in the same way. Verse 4. Not with man's wisdom, but with God's power. When God anoints the weak, it becomes strong. When God anoints the lame, it can walk and leap and run. This is all done by God's power. He did not want them to have faith in the wrong thing. He did not want them to have faith in pretty boy preachers instead of in God's power. Verse 5, we do speak wisdom, he says, but it is not the wisdom of this world's princes who are coming to nothing. Verse 6, the principalities, the powers, the establishment figures that are behind every throne and behind the scenes in every era, they are all coming down, Paul says. They are coming to nothing. They are crashing down. We speak a hidden wisdom, now revealed on the cross. The hidden wisdom of God is now made manifest on the cross. It's revealed in the cross, which God ordained before the world for our glory. Verse 7. If the princes of this world had known what was up, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 8. In doing this, they arranged for a spectacular blessing for those who love God. The devil was arranging the best gift that you ever had. If the rulers of this age had known that they were arranging for your salvation, if the devil had known that he was inciting the crowd to ensure that you would be forgiven, he wouldn't have done what he did. But he didn't know. This was a deep wisdom that was hidden away from him. He incited the crowd. He cowed and intimidated Pilate. He manipulated all these events because he was just so full of malice that he had to kill Jesus. And when he killed Jesus, you were saved. And what this consists of is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God in verse 10. Now, this is the message of Christ and him crucified. This is what we are talking about. The dangers of radical individualism can be clearly seen in this phrase from verse 2, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because we take that phrase and we misunderstand it. Not to know anything about you among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if this truth is merely about getting individual souls into heaven after they die, then application of this is going to create private clubs, perhaps we could call them churches, where people will think about this saving datum to the saving of their private individual souls by and by. I grew up in a church that thought it was the responsibility of the church to preach the gospel every Sunday with an invitation to come forward and receive Christ, to call upon Christ every Sunday. Perhaps you've had an experience with that sort of thing. What do we do? Every Sunday we gather all the people who believe in Jesus and invite them to believe in Jesus, invite them to come down and become a Christian. But they all are Christians. But at the same time, the people who do this saying, well, Paul said, I resolve nothing to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. In other words, I've got to preach the simple gospel message over and over. I've got to tell Christians how to become Christians because that's what it means to talk about Christ and him crucified. It is true that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ does mean individual salvation. It does mean that. But when we extend it to every aspect of human life, we're not abandoning Christ and him crucified. See, what happens is that people think that the world belongs to the devil. All those topics, all those subjects, everything out there is sort of the secular, earthly, carnal, diabolical domain. It's either neutral or it's evil. And then the only thing that we can do that's worthwhile is think about, meditate about, pray about how to get our souls into heaven after we die. But it doesn't work like that. In other words, Jesus Christ was crucified in public. And that means the redemption, what he purchased by that death affects everything in public. Preaching Christ and him crucified in a was taken in a truncated way, limiting it to the salvation of invisible souls after they depart from this world. But note how Paul approaches this. This message is a message that topples the princes of this world. The preaching Christ and him crucified is something that has ramifications for these enemies of God outside the message of salvation. Outside the individual message of salvation, this is something that topples the princes. Everything that previously had been under their jurisdiction is also toppled. Everything that they used to own is also toppled. And this means the arts, auto mechanics, politics, economics, exploration, scientific investigation, cooking, bringing up toddlers, and anything else that men and women might do in obedience to Christ. And rightly understood, preaching Christ and Him crucified is as broad as the world, because death to self and faith in Jesus, death and resurrection, applies every breathing moment that you have. In other words, this is not a narrow topic, Christ and Him crucified, and then there's all the rest of the stuff out there. What we have to understand is this is a topic, Christ and Him crucified, is as broad as the world and goes as deep as it goes. There is no way to exhaust this subject. Christ and Him crucified applies to absolutely everything. So this is not a narrow salvation message. This is not a thin salvation message. This is a thick salvation message, and it has to do with the salvation of this whole world. What is God doing? What does Jesus say to do in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. How thick is that? How broad is that? How wide is that? And we are to do it by proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is not a narrow salvation message. This is not a 3-point or a 4-point message that you might read in the back of a Bible or read in a tract that you found in the laundromat. Although everything that's said in the tract in the laundromat or in the back of the Bible is true. It's true. This is what you must repent of your sins, and you must cry out to God, and you must turn your life over to Him on the basis of, that's all true. Notice that the broad encompasses the narrow. The broad contains the narrow. The problem is the narrow does not contain the broad. That's the difficulty. When we take a truncated message, it doesn't include the full-orbed biblical message. It doesn't include Christ and Him crucified, declared, proclaimed, and believed in such a way as to topple the princes of this world. There's another way to come at this. Over the course of church history, three broad views of the atonement have developed. And I'm happy to tell you that all of them are true. Okay? All of them are accurate. You don't have to choose. In fact, if you choose among the three, you're making a fatal mistake. All three views of the atonement are biblical. The problem comes when we pick one of them and exclude one or two of the others. In the history of the church, these three basic theories of the atonement have developed. They've frequently been articulated in opposition to each other. But this is not necessary at all. It's actually necessary not to. They all have a scriptural basis, and we have to learn how to see them all together. If we do, instead of opposing them to each other, we will start to see something of what Paul is addressing here in this passage. When we take one view in isolation from the others, that's what gets us into this narrow, truncated view. We pick one thing, and the whole thing becomes insipid. If we put all three views of the atonement together, if we stack them, if we layer them, if we consider them as different sides of a prism, we see what God is up to. And what God is up to is enormous. What God is up to is big. What God is up to is as big as the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's not take any of these views in isolation. But what are the three views? One, the first is the Anselmian view. Anselm of Canterbury was the first to begin to systematically develop this view. And this is the idea that Jesus Christ died as a penal substitute. Jesus Christ died as a penal substitute, a vicarious substitute. Jesus Christ died in your place. Jesus Christ died not so that you might live, but Jesus Christ died so that you might die. He was buried so that you might be buried. He rose again from the dead so that you might rise again from the dead. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died on the cross in such a way as that his death enabled my death. He was buried in such a way as that his burial enabled me to be buried. He rose again from the dead in such a way as to enable me to rise again from the dead. So this is Christ as vicar, Christ as substitute, Christ as the one who stands in for me and in such a way as to carry me when he goes through this. So everything Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection is bestowed on me by grace. That's what our baptism means. Don't you know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? We are identified with his death. And this is what Anselm developed. We are united with Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. So this is the substitutionary atonement view, and it's good and proper and right to locate it in the New Testament. This kind of language is very common in the New Testament. For example, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ died, the just for the unjust. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ took the penalty of your sins. Everything you've ever done wrong, past, present, and future, was all placed on Jesus Christ, and there, your sin, all of it, was crucified. All of it was dealt with. And God believes, God is a firm believer, God is the scriptures are the source of our understanding of double jeopardy. You cannot be tried again for the same offense. If you were executed in Jesus Christ for that sin, it's never going to come up again. It cannot come up again because Jesus died and was buried. This is the Anselmian view, substitutionary atonement. In the Protestant tradition, this is probably the most central, the most common. And I think that's fair because it's probably the most central, the most emphasized in the New Testament. But there's also the Abelardian view. Abelard was another medieval churchman. And the Abelardian view is the idea that Christ died in order to set an example for us to follow. Jesus Christ died so that we could imitate him. The idea is that by sacrificing himself in this way, he provides a pattern of moral influence. We see immediately that this is pitifully inadequate in isolation. All by itself, if Jesus Christ died, he's the perfect man and he does something that none of us can do, and God says, here, imitate that. If that were the only thing that were going on, all of us are still sunk. But if God has sent his son to die as a substitute for us, and we are set free, we are justified by his grace, and then on top of that, he says, now imitate that, that makes good sense. Even though it's pitifully inadequate in isolation, we still see it in the Bible. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus Christ suffered in a way that calls us, that summons us to live in the same kind of way. And Jesus himself invites us to do this. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. This is imitation. We imitate Christ. We see it again in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, husbands are summoned, husbands are called to imitate Jesus in his dying in how they love their wives. We, all of us as disciples, are called to imitate Jesus as we take up our cross daily and follow him. And Christ left us an example in the way that he suffered for us to follow. So the idea, the Abelardian idea, that we're to imitate the death of Jesus is also a biblical idea. The third view is called the Christus Victor view. Christ as victor, Christ as conqueror, Christus Victor. In this view, the death of Jesus is seen as triumphing over the devil and his angels. This too is biblical, but not in isolation. Colossians 2:13 through 15 says this, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all his trespasses, that's the substitutionary view, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's also substitutionary, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus Christ died, he overthrew the devil and his angels. Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews, by his death has overcome him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So Jesus, when he died, overthrew the devil who previously had the power of death, and now he doesn't have the power of death anymore. Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it says he holds the keys. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. Why? Because he took the keys of death from the devil. He overcame him who used to have the power of death and has the power of death no longer. Now you stack these, put them all together. Christ is the vicarious substitute for us. Christ is an example for us. And Christ is a conqueror for us and on our behalf. Notice that when we put all these things together and we believe all of them together as part of a robust doctrine of the atonement, we can see all of them as parts of a whole. We can see that Christ in the cross is exercising all his offices. You were perhaps taught that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, that's the Abelardian view. Priest, that's the Anselmian view. And king, that's the Christus Victor view. Jesus Christ is not just a prophet in his death. He's not just a priest in his death. And he's not just a king in his death. He's all three, prophet, priest, and king. And so consequently, there is no area of human existence that remains unaffected, untouched, I wish I did, but I don't. There's no area of human existence that is unaffected by what Jesus did. And so, we can see that Jesus was not murdered in private by thugs, only to come back from the dead in secret, with a select band of initiates being told to whisper the word to one another. Psst, pass it on. This is not a mystery cult. The Christian faith is not a mystery cult. When we gather, sometimes we do gather in secret because in countries where persecution is active, but not because we have accepted the idea in principle that we belong in secret. That's not what we're talking about. We embrace the idea of Christ as public king, public prophet, public priest. And so, he's executed publicly by the authorities, and he rose from the dead in such a way as to declare his absolute authority over all the kingdoms of men and over everything that they contain. We have to learn how to see the cross in these terms, and this is what Paul is insisting on in our text. This is why we can resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, because Christ and him crucified applies to absolutely everything. And this is why, because we misunderstand this, we have some churches that just preach the gospel every week. You're a sinner. God sent his son to die on the cross. You should believe in him. You should trust in him. You should now become a Christian or rededicate your life. And then you get that same message over and over and over. And then all the Christians who sit under that kind of teaching go out into the world and try to figure out how to live their lives out there without any instruction from the Word of God. So they usually settle into being decent middle-class people, right? And they just do generally what the secular world around would instruct them to do, only a little more honest and a little more upright, you know, a little shinier, a little cleaner. And then you have churches that say, no, that's not, we need to talk about things that are relevant to everybody. And so they talk about your checkbook and your marriage and 12 steps to a happier you and all sorts of relevant, applicable things. The difficulty is that the message of the cross starts to take a back seat. And what happens is churches become clubs for moral uplift, clubs of good advice. But what we need to do is bring all of us together and say the good news, not good advice, good news that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king applies to your checkbook, applies to your marriage, applies to how you bring up your children. It applies to every aspect of your life. It applies to your business. It applies to how you save money. It applies to how you give money away. It applies to what you do in tangled family relationships. It applies to absolutely everything. Christ and him crucified is God's declaration of authority over absolutely every endeavor of human existence. So, when we preach Christ and him crucified, we are preaching the hope and glory of the world. What God has prepared for us who love Him here on this earth has not begun to enter the hearts of men. They don't have any idea of what's coming at them yet. They're starting to have some sort of inkling. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ is routinely persecuted all over the world. They know there's some kind of trouble there. They know there's something there that they don't like, and so they go after it. But they don't have any idea of the tsunami of God's grace that's coming at this world. They don't know. If they did know, they would be far more terrified than they currently are. But they don't know. And the rulers of this world did not know that they were going to set in motion the forces of this tsunami. They didn't know, and so they went ahead and did it. They didn't know, so they went ahead and killed Jesus. What is God preparing to pour out over this whole planet? What is He planning to give to us? What is His saving intent for this world? He is going to inundate our sorry and sinful world with the deep things of God. The first flood was a flood of judgment. The first flood was a flood of judgment. The next flood, the coming flood, the flood that where the rain has already started, is going to be a flood of God's infinite grace and kindness. And the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as in the old judgment, in the Noahic judgment, the earth was as full of the judgment of God as the waters cover the sea. But it's going to be different this time. Jesus bled and died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And therefore, God is going to be kind to this world. He's going to shower this world with His kindness. God did not send in John, the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. You see it at all the ball games. But John 3:17 tells us a lot more. John 3:17 says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's what God's doing. He's going to do it by means of the cross. That is what He's up to. And so the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. Those seas are going to be infinitely deep. In thinking about the greatness of the Great Commission, you don't have to worry about overdoing it. You can't overstate it. Don't make the mistake of underestimating what God's up to in the Great Commission. Meditate on the greatness of the Great Commission. Let me leave you with three basic points of application. Three things that I would like to ask you to consider in the light of these things, in the light of these realities. First, these things are happening gradually. These things are happening gradually. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and it grows up until it becomes a huge plant. It begins as a little trickle. In Ezekiel's vision, the living water flows over the threshold of the temple, and it flows out. And it's only an inch or two deep. It's tiny. It's not significant. And then it's knee deep, and then it's thigh deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it becomes a great river. And this is this image of Ezekiel's temple is the New Jerusalem. It's the same image that John picks up in the Gospel of John and in the Book of Revelation. And in the Book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is the Christian church. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And He took me to a high mountain, and He showed me the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. That is the Christian church. The living water of God's grace is flowing out from the Christian church. But please note that it's only an inch deep. We're only 2,000 years into this. You have to reckon with the fact that the church, to change the metaphor, the church is still a toddler. The church is still, we don't have our act together. The church has difficulties. You have to be prepared for the church to have issues. When the church declares the free and open grace of God, you're going to attract a bunch of people who have issues. Jesus says the Pharisees don't think they have a problem. The Pharisees don't think they need fixing. And that's why tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before the respected theologians. Because when you start declaring the free grace of God, when you start preaching the free grace of God, the first people who come are all the messed up people. All the messed up people. And this is why we say, rightly I think, that the church is not a rest home for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. And it's a field hospital for sinners. It's a triage room for sinners. It is an ER room for sinners. We're not the assembly of those who have arrived. So the first thing to keep in mind is that these glories are great and glorious, but they accumulate and take their place in the world gradually. So consequently, if you look up and down your row and you see, you know, you look over to the other side of this sanctuary, you might perchance see somebody that's not quite as holy as you. You might see somebody who's got issues. You might see somebody who stepped on your toes. You might see somebody who needs to say they're sorry and they haven't yet. You might see somebody who's got stuff to work out and you're suspecting that they're not working it out. You might see all kinds of tangles, right? And if you get a group of pastors together talking about it, they could say, tell me about it. Tell me about it. Yes, this is all part of the glorious mess that is the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things that God gives, one of the reasons God gives us great and glorious promises like this is so that we can look up from the tangles of our own particular congregations and look out and say that no matter what, I know that God has designed something bigger, something greater, and He's taking us all there. An illustration my father used in his book, Principles of War, is he said, suppose you're an infantryman at D-Day, and you get onto the beach, but you're trapped behind a sand dune, and you can't even get over to the next sand dune, or you can't get to the top of your particular sand dune because of enemy fire all over, and you're just stuck there, and you can't go anywhere. And then he says, let's expand the metaphor so it now becomes ludicrous. A piece of paper that got loose from some general's notebook comes blowing down the beach, and you grab it and you look at it, and you see the orders that the generals have received to take and occupy Berlin. And you think, I can't even get to the top of the sand dune. What do you mean Berlin? Why are you talking about Berlin? Who's thinking about Berlin? Well, the generals are. Do you see that? The generals are. The fact that you're stuck in a tangled relationship, or you've got this particular business snarl, or you've got this kind of this thing that seems overwhelming to you, that's your sand dune. You're just an individual infantryman, but you need to look up and you need to look at the text and you need to see that God has every intention of taking Berlin. God has got every intention of conquering this world with the goodness of His grace. And He's going to do it by His people being faithful at their station. And so consequently, the first exhortation, the first point of application is do not be discouraged by local petty tangles. Do not be discouraged by local troubles. God is in His heaven. He does all things well. He does all things perfectly. And it is His declared intention to overcome the world by His grace. And that grace includes you and your day-to-day difficulties. The second point of application is this. The cross sets for us the basic motif of how God acts. God acts in a particular way. God is the cosmic storyteller, and there are certain kinds of plot lines that God loves. And we see them embodied in the cross. God loves death and resurrection stories. God loves youngest son inheriting stories. God loves exile and return stories. God loves cliffhangers and points of deliverance. God and God's people need to be reminded of this. Why? Why does Abraham get to the Mount Moriah, get to the regions of Moriah, and Isaac's bound on the altar, and Abraham has this knife in the air, and then God interrupts him? Why does God do that? Is God torturing Abraham? No. God loves cliffhangers. And the saying comes out of that. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And you say, but the bill is due on Wednesday. The bill's due on Wednesday. And I say, well, glory, it's not Tuesday yet. Not Tuesday. God takes you down to the very last minute. God loves photo finishes. God loves cliffhangers. God loves to deliver you just, not just after the nick of time. God loves to deliver His people at the perfect moment. And God runs us up to the point where we have to trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So you see the motifs, all the cycling patterns of Scripture, death and resurrection, exile and return, youngest son inheriting, all of these things are reversal stories. God adores reversal stories. God wants reversal stories. And if he's working in your life, he's working in your life with reversal stories. He wants twists and turns. He wants it to be complicated. He doesn't want, you know, we live in a sinful world. We still have remaining sin in our hearts. He doesn't want us to stand up straight and have smooth sailing for the next 50 years. Smooth sailing for the next 50 years would be very, very bad for you. It's not good, not healthy for your soul. God wants you to have trouble. God wants you to have trouble, not because he wants you to be afflicted, but because affliction is healthy for people like us. We need to be reminded constantly to turn to him. We need to be reminded constantly to cry out to him. And we need to know that when we are in this position, this is as ordinary as it gets. This is how God tells stories. You say, but I don't think God likes me. That's my problem. I don't think he likes me anymore. Let me describe for you my last week. Well, let me open the Bible and name some of God's favorites for you. Some of God's darlings. Some of God's favorites. Abraham. Jeremiah. David. And let me show you what God took his favorites through. What did he take his favorites through? And then we come to the climax of it. We come to his son, his beloved son. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And then look at what God the Father took his beloved son through. Do you see that? Don't conclude that God doesn't like you anymore simply because you're going through troubles. Man is born to troubles. The sparks fly upward. As it says in the book of Job, God knows what he's doing. And God, part of God's knowledge about what he's doing has to do with the fact that he rejoices over you with singing. He loves you. He cares for you. He is taking perfect care of you. Your troubles are hand-stitched for you. Your troubles are designed for you. It's a designer trouble. It's a handmade trouble. It's not mass marketed trouble. It's not like you're a human being and so here, wear this. No, it's all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Samuel Rutherford once said when he was in the cellar of afflictions, he said, when I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for God's choicest wines. When I go down into the cellar of affliction, I assume, and I believe, I think you could say, I assume biblically, that God has sent me down into the wine cellar to pick out a very good year. And that's the year you're in. The last point of application is this. Honestly, considering this, it's not, remember what I said about this being a public issue, a public event. This is not something that you're just thinking thoughts in your head. When you look at the world, when you look at everything that's going on in the newspapers, in social media, when you look at all the troubles that this planet is in, it comes down to this. It is either Christ or nothing. It is either Christ or nothing. The world pretends to be the grand emporium of ideas, but at bottom there are only two. There are only two. Faith or unbelief. Christ or nothing. Life or the grave. Those are the only two options. Life or death, Jesus or nothing. That's it. You either believe or you don't. You either accept or you don't. You either adore God or you don't. You either love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you don't. You either love your neighbors, yourself, or you don't. There are only two ways. As Paul outlines also in Corinthians, there are only two tables. There's the table of Jesus and there's the table of demons. The demons sometimes rearrange their table. They sometimes decorate it. They sometimes have the place settings look all different. But there are only two ways to go. You can either do it God's way through Jesus Christ, or you can do it the world's way. Those are the only two options. There are not three options. There are not 17 options. There are only two. You either believe that Jesus is Lord, you believe that God raised him from the dead, or you're on the other side. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe in him with all your heart, if you follow him, that's the way of life. If you don't, that's not. Now, you might say, well, that's, okay, that sounds impressive, but I think that's just personal bombast. You're just being dogmatic. Well, I am being dogmatic. I am declaring it. I am announcing it, but not on my own authority. This is the authority of the Word of God. This is the authority of God's Word to us. And you say, yeah, but how do you, you know, and we start saying, how do you know that that's God? How do you prove it? And those of you with kids know what it's like to have a fifth grader who said, Mom, how do we know our religion's the right one? I've got a Mormon friend down the street, or I've got this kid over here. How do we know? I could have just as easily, I could have been born in a Hindu family on the other side of the world. Why do I believe this because I'm here? Right? Now, there are reasonable questions to ask, but they have to be asked with your eyes wide open, trusting God while you ask them. You have to be willing to follow God wherever he leads while you ask them. If you are trying to stand in a neutral, objective place in order to ask this question, did God really say, you are simply echoing the question asked by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and you are not standing in a neutral, objective place at all, you've already chosen sides. There is no neutral place from which to choose. You are either believing or unbelieving, and if you're believing, it's reasonable to ask questions from a place of belief. All right, it's reasonable to ask questions from a place of belief. But it's not reasonable to ask questions from a place of pretended neutrality, because there is no such thing as neutrality. Not to decide is to decide. I grew up in a Christian home, and I wanted to go into evangelism and apologetics. I wanted to interact with non-believers. And after I got out of the Navy, I studied philosophy. And the reason I studied philosophy is not because that was a major that was innately attractive to me. What are you majoring in? Philosophy. What are you going to do with that? I'm going to get a job at Taco Time. If you ever come by and see me, I will be the one in the back saying, what is a taco? When you come right down to it, what is a taco? How do you define a taco? That's what many people think philosophy is good for. But I majored in philosophy, and I got a master's in philosophy. And the reason I did that is I wanted to study what everybody else thought. I wanted to read up on what everybody else thought. I didn't want to say, I'm a Christian, and that's the truth of God, because it begins with a C, and it's not Buddhist, which begins with a B, and that's all I know about it. Right? That's not good enough. You have to be able to give solid answers to reasonable questions. But you can't give solid answers if your feet are planted in the middle of the air. You can't give solid answers to anything if you can't even rationalize how we get to pose questions. All right, do you see that? It's either Christ or nothing. If Jesus is not Lord, I can't even pose the question. If Jesus is Lord, then I can ask a question, and I can seek eternal life, and I can find it. Jesus says that seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and it will be given to you. Seeking, knocking, asking is absolutely okay in the world over which Jesus is Lord. But if Jesus is not Lord, and all we are is time and chance acting on matter, the end product of so many centuries of evolution, and if all my thoughts are is the random epiphenomena of atoms banging around in my brain, And I'm thinking the thoughts I'm currently thinking, because that's what these chemicals always do at this temperature and under these conditions. If that's where my question comes from, then my question is nonsensical. In other words, I don't even have enough horsepower to despair. I need to believe in Jesus in order to ask about Jesus. I need to borrow from Jesus in order to seek him. I need to have a God who created the world in which my thoughts have some sort of connection to the outside world, even to ask the question, does the world make sense? If a nihilist says, someone who believes in nothing, if a nihilist stands up and says, everything is meaningless, I would say, except for what you just said. What you just said is full of meaning. Everything is meaningless is a meaningful statement. Now, did you mean everything was meaningless? And you say, okay, I catch your point. Let me say something meaningless. Because ice cream has no bones. And the higher they fly, the much. And I would say, that was gibberish. Well done. Good job attempting to be consistent. And that attempt at consistency was meaningful. Right? Do you see? You can't live in another world. There is no other world. All of us have to operate in the world that God actually created. And that's why we're going to... We have the delight as Christians of saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's where we begin. In other words, Jesus sanctifies everything honest. Everything honest is sanctified by Jesus. And that includes questions. Everything honest is sanctified by Jesus, including questions. But if you don't have Jesus, you can't even have your questions. If you don't have Jesus, it's Jesus or nothing. It's Christ or nothing. And this is not something I studied philosophy and I've read the Book of Mormon and I've read the Rig Veda and I've read the Bhagavad Gita and I've read the Quran twice and I've read the Gospel of Thomas. And I've come to the conclusion that religious men are very clever and very lost. Very clever and very lost. There is life nowhere else. It's Jesus or nothing. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. And it's because of his death, burial, and resurrection as prophet, priest, and king that he can offer life. No one else can offer life. Everyone else can say, turn over a new leaf. We're not even sure we have a book, but you can turn over a new leaf in it. We don't have any binding, but turn over a new leaf. Jesus Christ comes and offers a new life, an abundant life. He offers a life in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the power of his death, burial, and resurrection. Living water can be found in no other well. Living water can be found nowhere else. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Amen.